precious things that our church does for those who are new to our church family is something that you may not even be aware of. But one of the things that we hear most often from those who are newcomers to our church family is how much they value the pictorial directory that we did a number of years ago. It allows them to identify names and faces and put them together. And we just wanted to let you know that that's the motivation. That, and we happen to be one of the better-looking congregations in Carlisle. No, we took a poll, and we finished first. But that's why I want to encourage you, not for the sake of vanity, but if you would stop by the table in the foyer at the end of the service and go ahead and sign up on May 6th and 7th. We are having a photographer come in and take pictures of families and individuals, and we want to put something together that we'll be able to distribute to the new families in our church because it's so helpful to them. So if you would do that in whatever time slot fits you best, please get your name there. Well, today we are finishing a series of messages that we actually started way back in January, and we have come through what are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, and today we finish. But would you just pause for a moment and pray with me? God, as we prepare to look at your word this morning, I am very aware of the fact that you are the teacher, that Holy Spirit is the only one who can effectively teach us the things that we need to know and then empower us to be able to live the way that your word calls us to live. This is not, here are the Beatitudes, now go try to be this. And it's not, this is what it takes to get to heaven. This is a snapshot of what life in your kingdom should look like when we are living it the way that it should be lived. And what makes it particularly challenging is, to our own natural senses, many of these things that we've been talking about don't seem apparent. And so we need to rely on you. We need to surrender to you and allow you to direct us and govern us in order to live this way. So as we look today one more time at your word, my prayer is that you would open our eyes to help us to see exactly what it is that you believe kingdom life should look like, and we'll give you the praise because you're always faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, we started off by building sort of a ramp to the Beatitudes, and we said that what really was interesting was that Jesus came on the scene and he launched his public ministry. He went public. And he demonstrated that this was going to be a kingdom unlike any kingdom that anyone had ever seen before. And there were a lot of kingdoms. Kingdom was not a strange term. There were kings and kingdoms and cities with walls and armies that would battle with one another. And this was kind of typical thinking. And Jesus said, my kingdom is coming, but it's going to be different than that. And so in chapter 4 of Matthew, he announces the kingdom and he says, it's going to be a powerful kingdom. But then he did some strange things. He demonstrated his power not by putting together this army that was going to mow everybody down that stood in his way, but he started doing things like healing the blind, bringing the dead back to life, cleansing the lepers who had been forced to leave family and friends and community to live in a leper colony because of this dreadful disease. And the people responded. And they started coming out in droves, and Jesus was a hit. Now, wouldn't you think that would make sense? He's doing miraculous things. He's drawing a crowd. People are excited about it. And then at the end of chapter 4, he pulls the disciples aside, and into chapter 5, he begins to teach the disciples some things about the kingdom. And this is where we've come from so far. He said, I've got good news, and I've got bad news. The good news is, it is a powerful kingdom that I'm introducing. The bad news is, it's not going to come in the typical way that kingdoms come. It's not going to be for the people for whom kingdoms usually are launched. My kingdom's going to be for a different group of people. Perhaps you can identify. And then he launches in to say, my kingdom is going to be for the broken, the spiritual zeros, That's who my kingdom is for. It's not going to be for the people who have it all together. It's not going to be for the people who have tremendous Bible knowledge and who get all the answers right. It's going to be for the down and outers. It's going to be for the broken. That's who I came for. It's going to be for those who are mourning, for those who are meek, for those who are hungry and thirsty, not for their own righteousness, but for the righteousness that I provide for them. It's going to be for the merciful, but it's going to be for the people who recognize their need for mercy, because those are the only people to whom mercy can come, and those are the only people for whom mercy will flow. And then he said, it's going to be for the pure in heart. And then the last time we were together, he said, it's going to be for the peacemakers. And if you recall, we delineated, we defined very clearly that a peacemaker is not a peacekeeper. Many times we've tried to play the role of peacekeeper in the family. Jesus didn't call us to be that. He said, I'm calling you to be peacemakers. And the difference is, peacemakers walk into conflict with truth and love. Not just with love and not just with truth, but with truth and love. They speak out and bring truth to bear where lies have been existing. But you may recall that one of the things we said about peacemakers is they usually are not the most popular people in the world. Because in a world that values lies, in a world that values just keep the peace, peacemakers often disrupt the flow. Peacemakers often speak out when everybody else wishes that they would just be quiet. And the reason I want to emphasize that is that as we come to Matthew chapter 5 this morning and we look at this last, what is commonly referred to as beatitude or core value of the kingdom, it is directly tied to the previous one. And I don't want you to miss that, because I really think that's a huge part of what's going on here. Notice the progression as you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Notice the progression that is going on here in this passage. Because when we get to the end of blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God, we immediately go into verse 10, which says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My heart is that these attributes would be what characterize us as a church. My heart is that the Beatitudes would be what would define how we do business. And every family has, this is what we do, this is how we do things. My heart is that we would see these as being characteristic of who we are. But I got to tell you, this last one, it's the most difficult one. Because every fiber of my existence says, avoid this. Can we please go to a different sermon, a different chapter? And every part of me doesn't want to deal with this. But it's there. And this is what it says. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, do you have a hard time relating to those words? I think the first time you pick it up and you say, I'm persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. There's a little bit of a grandiose thing going on there. And immediately we look around the world and we see people who are being put down, put to death because of their faith every single day. And we go, look at the freedom that we have. And am I really persecuted? That's really not what Jesus is saying. When he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, he's not thinking in particular of the martyr who takes the gospel into dangerous territory and gets killed for it. In our culture, persecution like that seems remote. If anything, we live in such a pluralistic society that no one really believes in anything enough to die for it. We just want to all get along, and we don't want anybody to offend anybody, and we really don't hold so tightly to anything anymore that we are willing to draw a line in the sand and say, this far and no further, I will die for this. But I want you to remember that Jesus is speaking to kingdom people here, And perhaps you also have sensed Holy Spirit working in your heart in recent weeks. And perhaps something has begun to happen as you have gotten in touch with the fact that you are broken. And I don't know whether you've had this experience or not, and I'm not trying to lead you, but one of the things that often happens when we come to grips with the fact that we are broken is we start to look at things differently. When you are moving toward that place, when you establish that I am broken and I need to be healed by God, you need to know something. Not everyone is going to respond warmly to you. When you call for honesty and transparency, when you call reality what it is, not everyone is going to throw you a parade, because what you're really calling for is a complete rejection of pretense. Let's not pretend. And there is nothing that makes me cringe more than when I'm sitting where you're sitting and the speaker says, "Today, we're not going to pretend anymore." Uh-oh, this isn't going to end well. Or when someone says, "It's about time that I finally be honest with you." I have heard many a confession begin with those words. "I'm going to be honest." Whenever I'm in a conversation with someone and they say, "Now, Tim, I'm going to be honest with you," I think, well, what have you been up to this point? Has everything you've been talking to me about been a lie? What they're really trying to say is, I'm going to move into that territory where I am going to be brutally honest with you. And there's a recognition that when you do that, people are going to try to shut you up. And they'll use many different techniques, but they are going to try to silence you. And it reminds me of the story of Bartimaeus. In case you've never heard that story, in Mark chapter 10, there was this guy by the name of Bartimaeus, and he was blind, and he was completely dependent on begging for his existence. Sat by the side of the road, and when people would walk by, he would cry out, "Help me, help me, help me." And if they tossed a few coins into whatever container he had, that was his sustenance. That's how he got by. Well, one day Bartimaeus was sitting by the side of the road and Jesus came. And someone said, "Hey, that guy who does miracles is coming down the road." And Bartimaeus started going, "Help! Help me! Help! Jesus, come help me!" Now, you would imagine that all of Bartimaeus' friends and perhaps his family members are there, and they're thinking, "Hey, this guy's blind, and he's completely dependent on other people, and here comes a miracle-working Messiah. Let's get the two of them together, and that'll be great, and this story will have a great ending." But that's not what they said. What they said was, "Bartimaeus, shh, hush, be quiet. Stop talking. Stop yelling. Bartimaeus, you are drawing attention to yourself. Bartimaeus, you're embarrassing yourself. Would you please be quiet? Stop." And instead of encouraging him to recognize that he was a broken, physically broken human being and cry out to God for help, they shushed him. You'll experience that too. Perhaps you already have. When you start talking in terms of brokenness, when you start mourning, when you start getting out what is on the inside, there are going to be people who are going to shush you, and they are going to put you down. And according to what we just already read this morning, it might even get ugly. But here's what happens. When you begin to embrace kingdom values, when you begin to see something happens to you, you get eyes. Eyes that you didn't have before. It's like putting on a pair of glasses when you've never worn glasses before. Suddenly, things that used to be really blurry now become kind of sharp. And you begin to see that there are a lot of people who are not living out the values of Christ. There are people around you, people that maybe even prior to this you looked at and admired and wanted to be like, and you said, "Wow, when I grow up, I want to be like that person." And suddenly, you get eyes and you go, "You know what? They're kind of a whining, crying baby. And I aspired to be like that." And you go, "Hey, why are you a whining, crying baby?" And they're not going to be happy with you when you say that. Jesus is calling us to not miss out on the life of God and to speak out. Even though he says it's going to come with persecution. So you start saying out loud, you peacemaker, that you see shallowness in the church. You see carnality. You see external compliance with rules and regulations, but there's nothing inwardly vibrant in the lives of some of the people who espouse to be church leaders. And you speak out and no one throws a parade. In fact, they will put you down and they will silence you and you will encounter resistance like you've never encountered before. Jesus said this is not only normative, but hear this, you're blessed. When people persecute you because of righteousness, because you're saying what's right, and they persecute you for it. He says, I want you to know something, persecuted one, the kingdom belongs to you. The kingdom does not belong to them. It doesn't belong to the religious. It doesn't belong to the people who are hollow on the inside but know exactly what to do on the outside. No, the kingdom belongs to the broken one who doesn't have everything memorized, who doesn't know when to stand and to sit, who doesn't know all the rules and the bylaws and the regulations, who sometimes looks like a mess. The kingdom is yours. I was raised in a church environment where there were certain things that you just didn't do. It didn't matter whether God was working in your life or not. You just didn't go there. You just didn't do that. You didn't go to a microphone and confess sin. You just didn't do that. That wasn't appropriate. It wasn't acceptable. Repentance was a word that was used but never applied. We didn't ever do that. And so the first time in my Christian life, when I was in college and I found myself in an environment where Christians were confessing to one another, I didn't know what to do with it. It was really, really strange. But it was exactly the kind of kingdom life that God had prescribed. And when people started saying, hey, there are problems here, it was revolutionary. That's the kind of persecution we're talking about. Persecution, by the way, definition of persecution is to chase, to harass, to be reviled or insulted or even slandered. See, it's not particularly physical persecution there. It can become that, but that's really not what Jesus is saying. When someone takes out a gun and shoots you because of your faith, he's not saying that. He's saying when you are broken and you are saying it is by God's grace and you're calling out sin, and you start to experience this, here's his message. You're doing something right. Good news. Now just think for a second. The disciples, right? This is the group of people that he's giving this message to, and he is sending them out saying, I'm going to send you into a world that if nothing else, the Jewish culture, the Jewish religious system was established by boundaries. And he said, I'm sending you out into that, and you're going to take a message of grace and love where no message of grace and love currently exists, and they are not going to be happy with you. And by golly, wasn't he right? Because 11 of the 12 disciples ultimately died the death of a martyr. Only John didn't die at the hands of a martyr. Peter was crucified. Historically, we're told Peter was crucified upside down. Blessed are you. The kingdom is yours. It's not about being popular. It's about being a peacemaker. And peacemakers take the truth with love into where the lies exist. Let's look at this very quickly and then we'll wrap up. The first thing we want to look at is the fact of persecution. Verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Jesus treats this as if it is something that is going to happen. He doesn't say, you know, there's the remotest possibility that if you follow me and you speak truth, that some people aren't going to like it. He doesn't treat it that way. He treats it as if it's a done deal. It is going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. That's pretty straightforward. All those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So really, if you're not suffering persecution, you're not living a godly life. If you're not ticking people off, if you're not offending people, if you're not standing out in a crowd, you're not living a godly life, because Jesus said, Paul said, it's going to happen. Philippians 1:27 through 30 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him those who oppose you." Not only is this normative, but he is elevating it and saying, if this is the kind of life that you're living where it's kind of hard, this is where I want you to be. Conflict is a good thing. It's not something to be avoided because it presents the kingdom of God and its values clearly. This is not a bad thing. I think sometimes we have a wrong concept of what a healthy church looks like. I was reading someone a couple of years ago that said they believed that a lot of people in their particular church that they were in believes that a church should look more like a funeral home. Everything should be quiet. Everything should be orderly. No one getting out of hand. Not a lot of noise. Everything's hushed, soft music. And they really believe that's what it looked like. He said, in contrast to that, his experience has been that a healthy church actually looks more like a delivery ward at the hospital. There can be times when it's quiet, and then all of a sudden there is this huge rush of activity because everything is geared toward bringing new life into the world. And everybody has a role to play. Not everybody is catching the baby. Some people are doing administrative work. Some people are cleaning the floors. Some people are delivering the baby. Hopefully they don't get those mixed up. And then it'll calm back down for a while again. And then another woman in labor comes in and it all becomes about that. And he said, there are times when it's chaos. 1 Corinthians 4:9. The Apostle Paul references a trait that was very common in his day. And that is that when an army would go out and fight a battle and they would be victorious, they would bring prisoners with them who were basically coming home to die. They were going to be executed. But they would tie them to the chariots. And so as the king or as the general was leading his army back home victoriously with all the pomp and circumstance, some of the opposition were being led slowly in a procession back to die. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it seems to me that we, the apostles of Jesus, are kind of like those prisoners. It just seems like we've been marked for persecution. We've been marked for death. And we're just on our way. But he says, but it's okay. Because we know that this life is not the end. Persecution is a reality. It should be a reality. Secondly, the reason for persecution, and by the way, this is really important, the reason for persecution. Why would nice people be persecuted? If God really wants us to just be nice, and many, many churches are preaching this message, that God's will for us is just that we be nice people. Just be nice. And if you're not nice, you're obviously not in God's will, because what God really wants more than anything else is for us to be nice. So in that paradigm, no one would ever, like, you know, go into a temple and overturn tables and create chaos, right? That would be awful. So we would not want a leader who would ever do something like that. Oops. I don't think God wants us to be known for being nice. I don't think that's his call on us. I don't think that holy people have to be perceived as nice. I don't think that's the end game. Because sometimes the most loving thing that a guy can do is kick down the door to my house. Particularly if he's a fireman and it's on fire. And he doesn't maybe look real nice at that moment in time, but that's okay because he's doing a job that is more important than nice. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got a job to do that's more important than nice. I'm not saying that we need to be offending people intentionally. That's also not God's plan. But God didn't call us to be nice. He called us to be obedient. When you're in a group of five people and one person confesses that they are broken and that they need God's grace, you know what happens to the other four? They're exposed. And that makes those people feel very uncomfortable, and they really wish that you would get back in line. And we wonder why the church is in the shape that it's in today. It's because for the most part, when someone is living a kingdom life, they expose the rest of us, and we just wish they'd sit down and be quiet because we were more comfortable the way we were. The reason for persecution is exposure. The reason that the Pharisees so hated Jesus was because Jesus came demonstrating this incredible power, and the Pharisees were absolutely impotent. They couldn't do miracles. They couldn't transform lives. They had a list of rules. That's what they did. They walked around with their list of rules all day long. But those rules were not transforming anyone. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's doing miracles left and right, and he's raising the dead, and he's healing the sick, and he's preaching truth. And instead of saying, you know what, he's really exposing us, we really need to get on board with what he's doing, they said, kill him. Growing up in Sunday school, I never could figure out why, if Jesus was this wonderful, nice guy who only fed the multitudes and raised the dead and held children on his lap, why would anybody want to kill him so badly? And the answer is, because he exposed their weakness. His power revealed that they didn't have power. Sometimes turmoil can be for the wrong reason. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a second. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Yeah, sometimes persecution comes about because we're being really stupid. Sometimes it's because we do the wrong thing and people get upset with us. And we need to own it and say, I blew it, and I shouldn't have said that. But if you feel uneasy because other people have a hunger for God that you don't, that's good. That's good. They're exposing you. If you see God at work in someone's life and you go, wow, that has not been true of me for a long, long time. I see passion and I see hunger. I see Leah and I see the passion that God is birthing in her for people in Haiti. And it's like, wow. I need to care for lost people the way Leah cares for lost people. But if that doesn't have that impact on me, I either have to kill Leah, which is not good because then the rest of you would kill me, or I need to say, she has something that I don't have. I need that. And it might not be that particular country, but there is a passion there that God has created that I need to be sharing in. That's the right reason for persecution. And then thirdly, the source of persecution. Where's it coming from? Well, there's two systems at work here. We live in a world that is dominated by what the Bible calls the kingdom of darkness. And often we complain about the church being in the world. And look at what we have to put up with. But if you read Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it seems that the world in the church is the bigger problem. That it isn't what we have to put up with all around us. It seems more that revival needs to begin here. That if we're going to have impact, it's not going to begin by the world outside of the church changing to more accommodate us. It would seem that the bigger problem is that we have embraced a lot of the world's methods and methodologies, and we need to have that expunged. We need to get rid of that. We need to confess that God has his ways and the world has their ways, and God's ways are the ways that we need to embrace. The world and society can often just be a strong man. Can be like a straw man that we look at and say, look at everything that's wrong with the world. No wonder we're not being effective. And the reality is, every church that has ever been effective at making disciples has existed in a climate far worse than the one we're in now. If you want to point to the evil in society and say that's the excuse, or it's just too hard to do gospel work and making disciples, you are going up against history, because some of the fastest growing churches in the world are in communist countries. And you may not like our government, but we're not there yet. The problem is not what's happening out there, ladies and gentlemen. The problem is what's happening in the church. And that when we come to a point where we say we are going to speak truth about what's happening in the church, when it is not happening God's way, and we are going to do it truthfully and lovingly, not just to tear one another down, but for the purpose of building one another up. The source of persecution is not the United States government. You need to hear that. And it is not an enemy that wants to destroy us. Those are both realities. The source of persecution is us. Fourthly and finally, the promise of persecution. And this hopefully is going to end on a much more positive note. Hear this. Jesus said, if this is you, start jumping up and down. If you're in a situation right now where you are bringing truth into lies and there are some people that are not happy about it, you need to hear this. Why do I need to hear this, Jesus? Why do I need this promise from you? Because when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't feel very good. And when you're in the middle of it, it feels like maybe you're the one who's crazy. And when you're in the middle of it, you start to doubt that it's really true. And Jesus says, hear this promise. Blessed are those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because you get heaven. You get heaven. That's your reward. You who are going into tough places, bearing the truth, you who are stirring up conflict in the name of truth and righteousness, you who are not willing to let a lie continue to be a lie, you who feel like you are getting pounded on, hear this. You have a future hope, and it's called heaven. But there's something even better than that. How can there be anything better than heaven? There is also a present reality. In the context that you are in now, hear this promise. You will see God work. That's his promise to you. It will not be lost. There's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Daniel. He actually was a political leader in his country, but there were some people who didn't like him because he exposed them. His righteous living exposed them, and so they determined that they were going to bring him down. And the way they were going to bring him down was by passing a law that said, you can't pray to anyone else other than the king. And they set a trap, and Daniel prayed three times a day to his God, our God. And they said, ah, we got you. And they hauled him before the king. And the king said, oh, man, I wasn't thinking. And sorry, Daniel, but I'm going to have to execute you. And the way they executed him was to drop him into a pit filled with lions. It was not a pretty death. It was not even a particularly fast death, but it was death. Daniel gets dropped in the lion's den. King goes back to his kingdom, doesn't sleep all night. Next morning, races to the lion's den. They open the covering, and he hollers, Daniel, are you there? And there's only one question that you can't answer, and that is, are you dead? Yeah, no, you can't answer that question. And Daniel goes, O king, God was at work, and he shut the mouth of the lion. Now, heaven would have been sufficient, right? He got executed, he's a martyr, heaven. Okay, all your problems are gone, Daniel, and now you're in heaven. But God also chose to demonstrate his power in the setting of the current reality that he was in. Heaven was in that lion's den that night. And I don't know where you need heaven to be, but heaven may be around your family table. Heaven may be in the conference room at your workplace. Heaven may be in a parent-teacher conference. But when you take the truth into the territory where lies have been allowed to reign and people are jumping up and down angry with you and they are not happy with you, live with this promise. You will see God's hand work. He promises it. I close with this story and then we'll be done. In the book of Acts, in the early days of the church, there were a group of people who were being neglected. There was a population of women, widows, who were not being treated well. And the church said, what are we going to do about this? And those who ministered the word and prayed said, we can't be distracted from our ministry. It's that important. So they selected some godly people, seven of them, to be the first deacons. And one of them's name was Stephen. These were not just anybody that had some free time, but these were godly people, spirit-filled people. And one day Stephen made the big mistake of speaking truth. And if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see that he kind of went on for a while. He waxed poetic and gave a little bit of historical background. And eventually he said to the people who had arrested him, you are to blame for this Jesus of Nazareth being executed. You did it. Say you're sorry and become part of his family. That's what they said. Stephen's message did not end the way that we might have hoped that it ended, because they said, Stephen, we've had enough of this. We don't like the fact that you've exposed us as being guilty of sin. And so, Stephen, we are going to stone you. Now, there's something really important that you need to understand about this in terms of timing, and that is that this is post-crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus has already come. He's died. He's been resurrected. And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus, when he finished his work, and that work is the redemptive work that he did, when he finished his work, he ascended to the Father, and he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That is the place that Jesus occupies. Because when you finish your work and there's nothing else to be done, you sit down. It's over. I have purchased redemption for the world. And he sat down. Now, come back to Acts. Stephen is getting stoned. That was the manner of execution that they were using. They would bring a group of people from the same community together. They would put Stephen in the middle, and they would pick up big stones, and they would throw their stones. By the way, they had a guy who they put in charge of holding on to their clothes so they could take their clothes, so they could really get wound up and throw, you know, big rocks. And his name was Saul, later Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. But this day, he was an observer who was supporting what was going on. And the book of Acts tells us that as Stephen is on his knees and then on his face being bludgeoned by stones, he looks up. Jesus stood up. Jesus stood up. He was engaged with what Stephen was going through. He was not up in heaven sitting on a cloud playing a harp. He was very much aware of what Stephen was going through, and he knew the turmoil, and he knew the suffering, and he knew the pain, and he knew that Stephen needed something from him in that moment. And as Stephen is passing from this life into the next, he looks up, and his Savior stood up. Does anybody else need to hear this message today besides me? When you do what is right and you are getting killed for it, not physically, because physically it would be so much easier sometimes, we have a Savior who stands up and says, you are not alone. Amen. Are you willing to entrust yourself to a Savior like that, who in the midst of your hardest moment when you are pursuing truth is not leaving you alone, hung out to dry, questioning whether you're really doing the right thing or not? Are you willing to entrust yourself to a Savior who's got you in that moment? Pray with me. Jesus, we stand with you in the midst of what you have called us to be and to do. Confident that it's safe to trust you. And we can really live this way. And we can really love this way. And instead of just avoiding conflict at every turn, we can enter in and we can know you and your presence in ways that we may have never known before. Oh, Jesus, when we are being persecuted, manifest your presence. Stand up for us to see. We need you.